We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we study another precious portion of your word. And pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to it and reveal the mysteries and treasures which are hidden in it as only you can do. And cause the word to become engrafted to save our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here once again in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 12 and 13, actually verse 13. We looked at 12 2 weeks ago. Reading in the King James this way, Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So getting us up to speed a little bit, 2 weeks ago we looked at verse 12. Last week we had our nature retreat up at Pearl State Park, and now we're back here in Hebrews again, looking mainly at verse 13, but reading the two verses together because they fit so closely. For comparison's sake, the Amplified Bible translates this way. For the word that God speaks is alive and full of power, making it active, operative, energizing, and effective. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating to the dividing line of the breath of life, soul, and the immortal spirit, and of joints and marrow of the deepest parts of our nature, exposing and sifting and analyzing and judging the very thoughts and purposes of the heart. And not a creature exists that is concealed from his sight, but all things are open and exposed, naked and defenseless to the eyes of him with whom we had to do. Now, in commenting on these two verses, another writer puts it this way. It's kind of a nice summary. The first word of verse 13 denotes that a reason is being given for the power and efficacy of the word. A reason which is drawn from the nature of him whose word it is, namely God, who being himself the searcher of the heart and the discerner of all things, is pleased to exercise that power in and by the ministry and application of his word. The two verses taken together supply a further reason why Christ's voice should be heeded. Because as God, he is the omniscient one. The scribes and Pharisees taken together supply a good example of how pierce and penetrating the word really is. Witness the eight woes in Matthew chapter 23 and the recurring theme coming from the Savior. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The whole verse refers to Jesus Christ. He is the Word. When we read the word naked, all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We can't help but think of Genesis chapter 3, can we? And the eyes of them both were naked, were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The word aprons can be translated armor, and I think it should be. And you know the context. It's Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden who had just sinned against God, all of a sudden learned the knowledge of evil along with the knowledge of good that they had. And they knew they couldn't stand before the Almighty God. So they sewed fig leaves together. It didn't work. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. Fig leaves don't work. The solution was in Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also and unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. First time in history that blood was shed. The Lord God slaying an animal, probably a lamb, so that Adam and Eve could have their sins covered. Pointing to the time when the Lamb of God would come. That's the only way we're going to be able to stand. The word open, some people believe, relates to the cutting of the sacrifices where the animals were cut apart and the whole insides were made visible to the one to whom the offering was given. Now, we can't help but think of Revelation chapter 2, beginning of verse 18, written to a church, by the way. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Lord God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, they pierce, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and the last to be more than the first. So there were some good things about this congregation. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give to every one of you according to your works. And so the whole point, I think, of these two verses is this, that you and I someday are going to stand before the Almighty God, whose eyes pierce the deepest recesses of the heart. And we better be ready to do that. I have in my library a book written by a friend of mine. I've never met him. Our only contact has been through email. And he's written, this is his third book. His first book was a book on sports that one of my sons gave me. And I really liked the book. I've never ever written to another author of a book before, but I did email this man and told him I really appreciated his book. And it was about some 10 people that were trying to make the New Orleans Saints football team. And the reason my son bought it for me was because the Saints were practicing in lacrosse at that time. And he was going to get me another book, but he walked up to pay for it, and he noticed this other, right next to the cashier, this other book on One Dream, and so he bought that for me. And so I emailed the author. And we started emailing back and forth, and I told him one day I wish that he would write a book on my team, the Green Bay Packers. He said, well, they're my team too, even though I live in Louisiana. So we're both Packer fans. So we read email back and forth. The last book he wrote was a history of the 50 years of the church that he attends. It's a Roman Catholic church. And so he moved through the history of that church. And then he wrote the last chapter, which is what he thought was the last chapter, which he called the Jubilee, it means the 50th year. But after he was through, he wasn't quite happy with the book. There was something missing yet. And he had tried to avoid it, but he finally couldn't. And it had to do with one of the, he's very honest about his church. He doesn't try to cover up bad things. He brings them out into the open. And one of the things that was a black mark in the church was that one of the priests that served them at a certain time in the history was a child molester. I believe molested this man's friend who was an altar boy. Both of them were altar boys. And the priest was tried in court and sentenced to life imprisonment. And the author of the book said, you know, it was very difficult for me to write the chapter on this man's ministry at our church. And in fact, I had to rewrite it several times. And I had a nagging feeling that I should interview him. But I really didn't want to. And then one day the phone rang, and it was a friend of his who had been a member of the church same time he was, and had attended the trial of the priest, telling the writer of the books, and I knew he was guilty, but I wanted to be there for his support. I really think, he knew this, my friend was writing the book. He said, I really think you should go up and interview him. So he made a contact and was able to interview the priest that he used to be an altar boy for, that was a child molester. And the reason I'm bringing this up is that one of the problems during the interview, it was a two-hour interview, and it was a hard one for him to do. I believe he had to drove something like 275 miles from his house. He had to leave in the darkness of night, or in the darkness of morning, and drive all the way up there, and then interview him, and drive all the way back, and got back in the darkness of night. And it wasn't a pleasant thing to do. But the worst part of it was this, that when he interviewed the man, at one point he said, you know, you have made a lot of people in our congregation very sad. And the response was, yeah, by what that kid said, he caused a lot of problems, basically. Denying, even after years in prison, that he'd ever done anything wrong. And this was the thing that hurts the most. The author of the book asks the question, can a person be forgiven if there's no confession? If they don't even acknowledge that what they did was wrong. There was a lot of problems caused, all right, but it was caused by the priest against the altar boy, not the other way around. And before they left, he witnessed to this man and said, and they both came to the agreement, you know, both of us are going to stand before the same judgment seat and before the same judge on the last day. The point being, you can't hide behind your robe and your collar when you stand before the Almighty God. And there are people who feel that they're immune from this. Well, that's not going to work on the last day. The Word of God is piercing. It cuts to the very inner recesses of the heart. And we're all going to stand before the altar at the last day, before the judgment seat, and be judged by this God. All of us. Doesn't make any difference if we've been baptized. Doesn't make any difference if we've been a member of a church all of our lives, what we've done. We all are going to stand there. The priest is going to stand there too. He can't hide behind his collar anymore. It was a good witness that this man gave to one that he had a love for, but wouldn't even come clean. Well, we've got to come clean too. The point is, there's only one way we're going to be able to stand, and that's if we're covered with the blood of Jesus Christ, and this means to come clean. It means to come clean. That's the whole point. Okay. I'm going to end the sermon in a quite a different way right now than I've never quite done this before. But jumping off from the word creature here, which is verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Now, one of the things that we have been emphasizing here at Water of Life is that if you want to know what the meaning of a word is, you don't go to lexicons, you don't go to dictionaries. You find out where the Holy Spirit uses the word in Scripture and let him define his own words. And you can do this if you don't know any Hebrew and you don't know any Greek. You can do it by using the Strong's Concordance or Young's Concordance. They spell out the Greek and Hebrew words in the English language. You can find out every place in Scripture where the Holy Spirit uses a specific word. You know, it takes time to do that. But we're supposed to search as for hidden treasure, aren't we? So let's do that this morning. Let's look at the word creature. It doesn't occur all that many times, under 20 times, so it's not really that difficult to fathom. So what I'm going to do is look at some of the passages, the representative passages, just about all of them. I'm not sure that I got quite all of them, but just about all of them. Look at the word creature as it stands in our text, looking at the Greek word, tracing it back, see how the Holy Spirit uses it. And we're going to find out that in the King James Bible, the word is translated four different ways. It's translated as creature. It's translated as creation. And then only one time translated as building, and one time translated as ordinance. So by far the majority of the times, it's either creature or it's creation. So let's look at this word. It's found in our text. And in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, the word is translated creature, just as it is in our text. And the verse is this, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now this is not rocket science. The context tells us what the meaning of the word is. And the meaning of the word, obviously, here is human beings. Go preach to people, to all of them. That's, I think, pretty evident. We don't preach to dogs or cats or trees or stones. We preach to people. Okay. Romans 1:25, the same word is used again. "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Okay, what does the word creature mean there? Well, when you look at the context and you look at other things that you know about Scripture, it's got a pretty wide meaning, doesn't it? The heathen people worshiping everything. If it moved, they worshiped it. They worship crocodiles, they worship the sun, they worship the moon, they worship the stars, they worshiped animals, snakes. The Egyptians worshiped just about anything. So the word creature there has a very, very wide, wide meaning, ranging from animals, sun, moon, stars. Sometimes their idols were made of wood and covered with gold, and they worshiped these things. So there, the very same word has a wide, 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 wide range of meaning. And the context makes it pretty clear. There's no real question about that. Okay, now you get to Romans chapter 8. And this is something that I've mentioned this before, and I'm not going to be overly repetitious here. But the same The same word is translated creature also in Romans 8, verses 19, 20, and 21, three times. For the earnest expectation of the creature, there's that word again, waiteth for the manifestations of the sons of God. Now, what that means is that the creature is waiting for the day when the sons of God are made manifest, when it is evident who are the sons of God. That's going to be at the resurrection. Right now, you look at people, you don't know if they're Christian or not, can't see in their hearts. But the resurrection, we're going to know who the real believers are. It's going to be very, very evident. They're going to have glorified bodies like unto Christ. That's going to be evident. And the earnest expectation of the creature is waiting for that day. Okay. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. For the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, what does the word creature mean in this context? It's not talking about human beings, is it? It's talking about what we would call the animal creation. At least, maybe even more than that, when you look at the next verse, which we're going to look at later. But at least, you know, it's the animal creation who die just like you and I do, and their bodies are corrupted, and they decay just like your bodies and mine do. But they were not guilty. They didn't sin against God. They were put under the curse by him who subjected the same in hope. They're subject to vanity, not willingly, like Adam and Eve were, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Mankind is the head of creation. The animals are under him. And when mankind fell, God took the whole schmear and put it away. Okay, then the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's talking about the animal creation. Okay. Let's look at another verse. Romans 8, verse 39. This is breaking into the middle of the thought where he's talking about things that are not going to be able to separate us from the love of God. And then he says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, there it is, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, what does the word creature mean there? I'm thinking of Ephesians. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. These are our enemies, the devil, all the wicked angels. So the word creature here even includes them. It depends on the context, doesn't it? This is how the Holy Spirit uses this word. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There it has the same meaning as it does in our text. It's talked about human beings. Only here, believers, the ones who are in Christ, they're new creatures. Colossians 1:15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. It may have a very, very wide meaning there. The very epitome of the whole creation, maybe? It would fit. Colossians 1:23. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. There it's talking about human beings, at least first of all. And then in our own passage that we looked at, Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. For all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Okay, now these are examples of how this Greek word is translated, creature. And by looking at the context, we see that sometimes it's a very, very wide thing, a very wide meaning. Now, the same word is also translated creation in the King James Version, but it's the same word. So we'll look at that and see what the meaning would be there. Mark chapter 10, verse 6, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." Well, the creation there would seem to me quite logically to mean everything that God created, the whole schmear, everything. Romans 1, verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world. That's the same word that's translated creature, remember. Well, it wouldn't fit here, would it? For the invisible things of him from the creature of the world. That's not what it... It wouldn't fit quite to translate it that way. So, but the meaning is obvious. From the creation of the whole world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse. Now, a little while ago, we looked at Romans chapter 8, 19 to 20 and 21, where we talked about, you know, the earnest expectation of the creature waited for a manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature also itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now that word occurs in the next verse also, translated creation. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. There it has the same wide meaning as it has in Romans 1:20, from the creation of the world. The whole creation, everything is groaning and travailing in pain together until now. We would not know this unless God told it to us. But when you walk out into the woods and you look around, there's groaning going on in the creation. And there's travailing. These things aren't working right. They're devolving. It's getting worse and worse and worse. Nothing like it was when God created it in the Garden of Eden. 2 Peter 3, verse 4, "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." There is a very, very wide meaning. It's talking about everything God created. Revelation 3:14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, thus saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." There again, it has a wide meaning. So, no, this is not rocket science. It's easy to do. You just have to pray for the Holy Spirit and do it. And the context makes it perfectly evident. It's not. Now, where it's translated building, Hebrews 9, verse 11, "But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." That's the same word that's translated creature or creation. They're obviously talking about a comparison, I think, it looks like, of what we are going to be, comparing to the tabernacle, but we're going to be better, not like that building. I don't know if you could translate creation or get any sense out of the passage. But it's the same word. And then translated ordinance in 1 Peter 2, verse 13, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of God for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme," and then he goes on. But that's talking about laws made by governments. And I don't know how better you could translate that in, but it's the same word. The point here is that the Holy Spirit sometimes will take one word and he will use it in a lot of different ways. So you can't pigeonhole it. And if you look at all the passages in which he uses the word, you get the complete meaning of it. And sometimes here with the word creature or creation, it's talking about every single thing that God has created. This is an exciting thought to me. A few more examples before we close here of now going into the Old Testament. So we're not looking at the same Hebrew word, the same Greek word rather, because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But some of the words for creation, some of the passages where it occurs. In Genesis 1:20, God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature." He said, they translate a creature. "The moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." Well, the creature here refers to everything that is moving in the water. All the fish and the things that swim around under there, you know. And in Genesis 1:15, "I will remember my covenant." This is interesting, right after the flood. "I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh." All flesh. Not just human beings. The covenant that God made was made with the whole creation. All living creatures. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. "And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." Now, these are some exciting thoughts to me, and I'm just going to close with a question. God is a living God, and the question that I have is this. If we really could look deeply into things in a truly scientific way, which is thinking God's thoughts after him, would we find anything in the whole creation that doesn't have some kind of life? God is a living God, and he creates living things. That's an exciting thought to me. And we'll close with that one. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you give each one of us hearts that have a hunger and craving and love and thirst for your word, and guide us to search for it as for hidden treasure. And as we do this, and your word pierces to the very innermost beings of our heart, may he reveal our true nature to us and the hopelessness of our situation if we go it on our own, and draw us closer and closer to the Lamb of God who shed his blood for our sins and who covers our sins with his precious blood so that we can stand in perfection before you at the final day. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.